What happens when you break your patterns? See, I left it up here and then didn't leave it up here. So everyone trusts someone. We all have various authorities that speak to our lives at different levels, but everyone has a final authority. And when you're convinced something is true or something's not true, and your supposed trusted authority disagrees with you, that's when you find out who your actual authority is. And there are three choices, really, for a final authority. You can believe yourself, you can believe others, you can believe God. Paul wrote this second letter to the church at Thessalonica just a couple of weeks after sending his first one. And it's shorter, but similar in both tone and topic. He really likes this church. It's similar, but not exactly the same. So I like to think about it like there was some theological viruses making their rounds. And so 1 Thessalonians was the vaccine. Second is the booster. And he begins this letter with encouragement and with thanksgiving for their faithful endurance in the face of persecution and trials and for their reputation of love for one another. So persecution is a word that means attack from people. Trials covers the general difficulties they were facing. And so Paul continues to highlight what he's been highlighting in both of his letters, the twin themes of what spiritual growth looks like. It's love for God and, in their case, revealed in faithfulness during difficulty, and in love for one another. Let me read. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance in faith and all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. And Paul writes that their response to persecution and trials gives evidence that the gospel is alive in their lives in verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. And then he goes on to a topic that can be very encouraging for suffering people, especially people suffering at the hands of evil. And I will say that if we read this letter and read this passage to Christian Uyghurs in China, or if we read it to Iranian or Iraqi Christians, then I think it would resonate more, make more sense to them than it often does us in America with our very limited exposure to persecution. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. So God is just. Those who sow trouble will reap trouble. He'll give relief to you who are troubled as well. But this full release is going to come at the end of all things. It'll happen when the Lord is revealed, and the word is apocalypse. It's when he's uncovered. He'll punish, bring justice to those who don't believe the gospel, and they will experience, if they continue to not believe the gospel, everlasting destruction. They'll be shut out from God's presence and from the majesty of his power. And the what here is certain. There will be a final day of judgment. Evil will be finally defeated. The when is left uncertain. We're to live in a state of readiness. That's been the theme of his first letter and now the second letter. And again, the purpose is practical holiness, that Jesus would be glorified in how they lived their lives and that they would be encouraged to faithful endurance. So he says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. And we pray this so that the name of the Lord may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus. So let's go back to verses 8 and 9. But first, a phrase from verse 6, God is just. I read a book last week called The Things That They Cannot Say, and it highlights the stories of soldiers that the author had befriended. And this author has traveled and with soldiers for decades. He has pretty severe PTSD from his experiences as a journalist. And for most of them, they were telling their story for the first time in talking to this author. Stories of what they'd experienced in war and afterwards. And by experience, I don't just mean experienced out there, but what they'd experienced inside. And the constant theme among all of them was they went to war young, brave, naive, idealistic, not fully formed in understanding life, death, lasting consequences. And they were all changed, not just in their view of war, but of meaning, of life, death, by their experiences. And it changed their values. It changed who they were. It's a very sobering book. And I say that in background to mentioning verses 8 and 9. I memorized these verses when I was 20. I was a student at Wichita State. And when I memorized them, I was a little bit sober by them. I was like, man, these are pretty serious verses. And now it's difficult to even contemplate them. In fact, I've known for over a year I would be at this passage today, and I've dreaded this passage. I've dreaded this morning. Not like I lost sleep over it, but I've dreaded it. I'm an older man. Obviously, when I first read these verses, I have known a lot of people who believe a lot of different things, become friends with a lot of people. And these verses are staggering to me. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power. And when I read that now, I see friends, both present and past, and I believe it. I believe that passage like I believe all of God's word. So let's think about it, but let's think about it in the sober truth that it is. So here's my first thought. We must believe all that God tells us, not just what we think we can get our minds around, not what we find believable. Thomas Jefferson had a redacted Bible that eliminated everything he found unbelievable, which happened to be everything miraculous. And the gospel for him was a morality tale. But why believe in any kind of morality that has no basis for final authority? So why trust a cut and pasted New Testament over any other human idea? Atheist Sam Harris argues that no human has free will. He says that our actions are entirely determined by past experience and current neurological states. So we're not free, excuse me, and we're not responsible. And the difference between what you and I would call a saint or a sinner is completely beyond either one of them's ability to choose. So not only is sin not real, but love's not real, courage is not real. And all around you, you see automations, not persons. So if you're moved by some act of human love and kindness and sacrifice, it's an illusion, chemical processes. If you're moved to sadness by an act of terror and hatred, also illusion. But Harris's view has been widely refuted, effectively refuted. In essence, the primary way it's been refuted is, if we're the product of mindless, unguided natural processes, then why would we trust those processes and what they produce? Like Harris's own conclusions. It's self-refuting. If he believes we're not free, if he believes we're caught in the current of predetermined biology, then why does he write and teach and try to convince people to believe something and value something and do something? So a now deceased comrade of Harris's, a really smart atheist, not wise but smart, Chris Hitchens, once made this amazingly circular and nonsensical statement. He said, our belief, meaning atheism, is not a belief. Our principles are not a faith. Well, what does that even mean? Of course it's a belief. And your principles are held by faith like everyone else's are. In addition to circular reasoning, these atheist believers don't believe in evil as a real thing. For them, essentially whatever is right. There's no absolute evil, like there's no absolute good. So you can't decide for someone what's good or bad. Maybe a civilization could decide, but what if a civilization decides to exterminate an entire race? Who could say that's bad? On what basis did anyone decide something's wrong for someone else? If there's no ultimate moral standard, no ultimate giver of morality, who can say that there's anything right or wrong? How do we decide? Well, we can vote, but what if the majority votes to kill infants? A select few. Well, that's been tried in history. At Politburo and other agencies who've tried that, it's been a disaster as well. Everyone decide for themselves, also been tried in history, doesn't work very well, it's a disaster. If God does not exist, our faith is a delusion. If God does exist, then atheism is delusion. And the question always and forever is, what is real and what is true? And then the follow-on is, will I submit to reality, will I believe what's true? And so now to the question of hell, not cartoon versions of it, but the biblical reality depicted as eternal separation from God. No one has to like it. No one should like it. But we must, like everything believed and revealed in Scripture, we must believe it. And some people say, well, I don't have to believe it. I can choose to believe in a God of love. Well, I believe in a God of love too. But what I believe about God comes from revelation in Scripture. Why trust what it says about him being love if you don't trust what it says about him being just? And there's also the problem of, how do you have real love without real justice? So will you only believe things about God you can get your mind around? God, Scripture says, is love and justice, fully both. Regarding hell, C.S. Lewis wrote in The Problem of Pain, which is, in my opinion, the best theodicy. Theodicy is a defense of God's existence, goodness, and love in the face of human suffering. It's the best written about this topic. He said, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It's always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. He says, I'm not going to try to prove the doctrine tolerable. Let me make no mistake about it. It's not tolerable. But the doctrine can be shown to be moral by a critique of the objections ordinarily made or felt against it. So I won't go into Lewis's critiques of those objections. You can read them for yourself if you like. Or if you're not wired to the more intellectual debate, he wrote a book called The Great Divorce, which is a fantasy that gives really great insight, I think, into the mindset of people going into heaven and going into hell. Or if you don't want to read a book, you can read Rebecca McLaughlin's single chapter from Confronting Christianity. You can skip the rest if you want. You can read How Could a Loving God Send People to Hell? A lot's been written about this topic by smart and good people, but let me circle back to our point. Will we believe what God has clearly said, or will we trust ourselves or someone else? Something is true, and everything else is not. And it doesn't matter what we want to be true, it really matters what actually is. And there have been several times in my life where I have had news I did not want to be true. Reality was intolerable to me at that point. So, faced with the choice, am I going to adapt my mind, my heart, my actions to truth, or will I try to live as a fool and bend reality to what I want it to be? And I say live as a fool because reality will always refuse to bend to my desires, and it's foolish to think otherwise. I had a friend, a good friend, who tried to use faith and positive thinking and denial to deal with his cancer. And then finally, after about a year, he decided to align his choices with reality, but it was too late and he died. But he did not need to die. He had a cancer that could have been easily treated early on. And all this doesn't leave me feeling hopeless or cynical because I do believe God's the author of reality and that God is good, as evidenced in God became flesh and dwelt among us and was crucified for us. So I work to adapt my will and my emotions to the reality as God has designed it because I trust him. But it does take time for us, doesn't it? When we deal with news or truth that we don't like or want, it takes time to adapt. But if the source of that news is credible, and God is credible, the Lord Jesus is credible, then we must adapt our lives to it and not try to live in some kind of unreality. If you decide you'll not trust God, then where will you go to place your trust? Where will you build your life? Because your trust is centered, built on something, someone. And again, the options are very limited. You can trust God, you can trust self, you can trust others. You say, well, I trust God, but just not the Bible. But if you separate trust from God from trust in his book, the Bible, you're going to end up in the land of cultural and personal subjectivity, tossed around by trends and emotions, no better off. Jesus himself affirmed the Bible as God's word. If you have no objective standard of truth, then you're back to the question, where will you go to place your trust? Will you trust what current culture says is real? What it says is real about sexuality, human thriving, eternal destiny. Will you trust what current science says is real? Science has authority in the realm of its ability. But when science gets out of its lane, when it tries to speak to human meaning and human destiny, then you're living by faith again. Now, don't misunderstand me. I thank God all the time for scientists. I thank God 2 weeks ago for somebody who invented antibiotics and who makes cough medicines or air conditioners, heaters, but their contribution to the good of humanity, the good of my family, is phenomenal. But the realm of knowledge beyond the scope of scientific discovery is human meaning and human destiny. Who are you going to trust with that? You say, well, I'm going to trust my own heart. A lot of people do. I've talked to people who say, well, I just feel this. Recently, someone said, well, this is what I feel. Where do you get that from? Well, I just sort of feel it's true. Be very careful. Because contrary to what movies and songs tell you, you trust your heart, you'll ruin your life. It won't go well for you. I'm not saying never trust your heart, but I'm saying if you trust your heart as a foundation for what's real, you'll ruin yourself. Woody Allen, after he had an affair with his own stepdaughter, his wife's adopted daughter, said, the heart wants what the heart wants. One question about that. Yeah, Woody, and God said, the heart is deceitful above all things. So I'm not going to get neck deep in the doctrine of hell. That's not the point, but I'll leave this with you. Where will you go as a foundation for what you believe is true and real? Will you adapt to what God has said or not? And the next thought, how does that belief, How does a belief described in this passage about what eternal separation from God looks like, and then what it means to live with God now and forever, how does that shape our values, our hearts? So what's the context of this letter? Who is he writing to? What were the issues he was addressing? In real estate, the three most important factors are location, location, location. In interpreting Scripture, it's context, context, context. And he was writing to Christians who were suffering, who are being unjustly persecuted, and he tells them that God will pay back trouble to those who trouble them and relief for them as well. He's not telling them you should be vindictive, revenge-minded. Yeah, God's going to put you in hell someday. Do your worst. He's telling them that God is just, that injustice does not win in the end. Evil does not have the final say. This is not a verse warning non-Christians about hell, although I'm sure God's used it that way many times in history. In the original context, it was providing balance for Christians struggling to make sense out of a world that was confusing to them. The gospel changed everything. King Jesus had come. King Jesus had conquered hell, death, and the grave. And yet, these bad people around us, these Roman soldiers and Roman governors, they still have power and they're still doing bad things to God's people. What is the deal? What's actually real here? The deal is, this is not how it will always be. The kingdom has come and is yet to come in full scope and power. And so we know that this is not about revenge. This is about confidence for God's people that God is love and God is just. And those are not at odds. God's grace and his power are not at odds. And Jesus drew the parallel in Matthew 25 between eternal life and eternal punishment. And one is a state of blessed existence and one is a state of accursed existence. So the heart-shaping value for believers here is this. My greatest good now and forever is to know God and to be able to come freely into his presence. And the gospel's made that possible for me. When I look around and it looks like evil's winning, if I begin to wonder what's real, I have to believe what God has said and what God has done. Hell is separation from the presence of God and the majesty of his power. Eternal life is not just a longer state of existence, it's a different kind of existence that begins at conversion and doesn't end at death. So this is not about God being arbitrary, mean, this is cause and effect. If a person doesn't receive the gift of the gospel, which is, Jesus said, the only way to God, then that person is going to continue post-mortem in a state of separation from God. And a state of separation from God exists for all who've not believed the gospel. What about those who've never heard? There's a million questions like that. But what about this? What about that? And there are good answers to good questions. But the answer fundamentally to all of them, because we're not going to get sidetracked, God is good, God is love, God is just, will I trust him? And back to our point of application, for me as a believer, and thinking about this in context, Paul is encouraging Christians with this, that God's love and justice win in the end, and that eternal separation is separation from God. My greatest good now and forever is to know and love God. That is my greatest good. So what are the implications for me? Paul wrote in Philippians 1:20 that I eagerly expect and hope that I'll have sufficient courage that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live or whether I die. To die is Christ, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he was torn between this desire to be with Christ, but he wanted to stay and live for Christ. So when trouble and come and I'm tempted to feel ripped off, when I'm tempted to become angry at God or confused by God, will I remember what my greatest good is at that point? And God was using trouble to deepen these Christians' faith and to refine their faith and to reveal their faith. And so James said, consider it pure joy when you face trials of any kind because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance, endurance. And let perseverance, means you have to allow, let perseverance finish its work so you'll become mature and complete, not lacking anything. Maturity is the path of knowing and loving God better. Knowing and loving God is our greatest good. So whatever God uses to accomplish maturity, we can learn to count as pure joy. I know that's a stretch. And if you say it's not, you probably haven't been there yet. It's a stretch to count it pure joy. But it's something that we can stretch for. Another one, 1 Peter 1. Excuse me. I know that's annoying for you as it is for me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And he says, I know that right now, for a little while, you've had to suffer grief in various kinds of trials, but these have come so that your faith, which is more valuable than gold, though which perishes refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor to Jesus. And though you haven't seen him, you believe in him. And though you don't see him right now, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Since our greatest good in time and eternity is relationship and ready access to the presence of God, since God uses all things, especially trouble, to deepen us, we can learn to take what he gives us, whether living in plenty or want, from his hand is a good thing. Say that contentment comes easy. But a contentment born of faith is possible. And really, many normal believers, not these people who write books and who are normal believers, past and present, have grown this kind of faith. You and I can as well. But we have to believe God, put our confidence in what he said, even when we can't get our minds around it. And I say, believe God in what he's done when we can't get our minds around it. And then let what we know shape our hearts, what we find most valuable. This is going to show up in what we do. Let's look at how this passage can shape our actions, our behavior. Beliefs shape values, shape behavior. I said it was written to non-believers, not to non-believers, but to a church. But the application, of course, is for everyone who reads it. And for the believer, since knowing and loving God will always lead to making God's love known to others, then we're to be motivated to make the gospel known to others, but not from guilt or duty, but from love. Love for God leads to love for others. And we want people who are living now in a state of separation from God to come to know and love him. One question I read many years ago, it was posed to Christians by a non-Christian, and it was really sort of an antagonistic question. If you believed that humans are in danger of going to eternal hell, if you really believe this was the tone, if you really believe this, separated by God, then how can you do anything in your life except go tell people about Jesus? You don't really believe it. As a young believer, I struggled with that question. I was a student at Wichita State when I read it, and I go, man, what do I do with that? So this week, I thought I'd ask Paul, not literally, but I said, so Paul, you said in this letter, God will punish those who don't know God with eternal separation. So what am I to do with that? And Paul's answer was, well, Terry, did you read my first letter? Yeah, I actually did. What about chapter 4? What'd you find there? Well, you said that you're to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands so your daily life will win the respect of outsiders. That's what you're to do. So some people in that church thought that the way to live in a state of readiness was to drop out of normal life. And Paul said, no, the exact opposite. The way to live in a state of readiness is to live in a state of faithfulness. And that's true whether you're talking about end times readiness or missional readiness. So Paul, should I sell everything and move overseas? He'd say, well, you should if you should. But you shouldn't if you shouldn't. Should I call my friends and family and tell them the dangers of hell? Well, you should if you should, but if you shouldn't, please don't. What does faithfulness look like? What's that relationship look like? What is the Holy Spirit leading you to do? Paul's answer to the one who said, if you believe in a literal hell, how can you do anything except tell others about it, would be, well, because our calling is faithfulness, and faithfulness includes evangelism and missions and worship and recreation and playing with kids and building community and working jobs. We don't live with panic or guilt or anxiety. We should live joyful, expectant, faithful lives. And so the application then for those who've not yet committed your lives to Christ, if you'd say, I've not committed my life to Christ, or I'm unsure where I stand with God, the application is a challenge to believe the gospel, because you have, and you are, and you always will be putting your confidence somewhere. Confidence just means confide, with faith. You've put your faith somewhere. You're trusting someone or self implicitly. And so is that going to hold in time and eternity? And so the application for you here is there's both threat and opportunity in this passage. The threat, eternal separation from the one from whom all that life is and is about is happening now and is going to be ongoing, and maybe you're not even acutely aware of it now. That's the threat. The opportunity is to live the best life possible. God is your greatest good now and forever, is the opportunity for you in the gospel. And if you don't know how to do that or what it means, then by all means, talk to me, send me an email, talk to a friend. But address the whole idea of authority. Where have you put your confidence? It's super important. Let's pray together. Talk to God and listen to God, and then we're going to spend some time worshiping and reflecting on God.